If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, right after the small books of Amos and Obadiah, right in front of Micah. Jonah chapter 3. As Pastor Jones works through the second chapter of Acts and the morning exposition, we are being reminded again of the extraordinary coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, as so many of you know, 3,000 souls received the word, were baptized, and were added to the early church. I've been praying in these days for a powerful, evident visitation of the Spirit here. That as we go through these early chapters of Acts, that we wouldn't be thinking that, well, this is just wonderful, but something that is far removed from us, but that we would be stirred in our souls to pray for something similar. By that, I don't mean that I come with the expectation that 3,000 might be saved on a given Sunday. What I mean is that I would like to encourage us in the expectation of the Spirit of God coming with fresh wind and fresh fire and just doing a work of renewal in the hearts of saints, but in particular, giving us the privilege of witnessing people being brought out of darkness and brought into Christ's marvelous light. Now, we're not at all opposed to that happening among insiders. Some of our children, some of our grandchildren need that work to be done. And I hope that we'll continue to persevere in praying for that. But I hope also that we'll have the joy of seeing outsiders, people who have not had the privilege of being exposed to the gospel, coming under the influence of the gospel through coming to a service or meeting Josh James at Alamance Community College or some way, somehow, coming into contact with the people of our church and coming under the sound of the word of Jesus, and that we'll have the privilege of seeing such souls brought into the kingdom of Christ. Acts is stirring in the way that it draws our attention to what God the Spirit did in those monumental days of the church's formation. This evening, wanting to stir our hopes and prayers, my purpose is to draw our attention to the Lord's extraordinary visitation of a great pagan city. I'd like for us to take some time just to reflect upon our God's extraordinary visitation of a prominent pagan city. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the word of the Lord came to Nineveh with such power that the entire population was brought to her knees and with humility and with reverence was hearing the word of God and responding to it in a way consistent with a genuineness of hearing. We'll ask and answer five questions. The first is this: where did God visit? Where did God visit? The opening verses of chapter 3, like the opening verses of the book itself, draw attention to a great ancient city named Nineveh. Here in our state, Charlotte is the most prominent city, numbering in population a little under 1 million people. Raleigh, the capital of our state, has less than 500,000. New York City, on the other hand, has 9 million inhabitants. Relative to modern America, New York City is a great city in the sense of being impressive with its size and with its influence. Well, in ancient times, in the days in which the prophet Jonah lived, no city in that entire region of the earth was more impressive than Nineveh. It was great, and the text draws attention to its greatness. Strikingly, when we think of what God did there, we're especially impressed by the fact that Nineveh was a pagan city. It was some 500 miles to the east of Israel and Judah. There was no worship of God there. There was no prophet of God there. There were no people of God there. There is no indication that anyone there was hungry for God to come to Nineveh. Perhaps the Spirit had moved people to pray, seeking an unknown God, but there's no indication of that in the passage. No indication of a people who were praying for God's coming. But it is this Nineveh, shrouded in the darkness of polytheism and old world idolatry, shrouded in their various superstitions, no knowledge of God apart from that knowledge that is revealed to all people by way of what God has made. This is the place that God chose to visit. Usually when we find power and prestige in this world, we also find pride. And indeed, the Bible in other places characterizes Assyria as being known for its haughtiness and its arrogance. A passage like Isaiah 10:12 draws attention to that. And yet, despite the conceit and despite the pride that oozed out of the pores of this ancient city, this was the place that God chose to visit in an extraordinary way. It was a preview. It was an early indication of the reality that the Lord's plan was that His salvation would come to the nations. For centuries, during the entire Old Testament period, God largely restricted redemptive privileges to just one nation, which at this particular point in time, Jonah's time, the covenant nation had divided sadly into two, Israel and Judah. But it was those peoples alone, by and large, to whom had been given the privilege of special revelation from God. It was to them that the prophets were sent. It was to them that the covenants were given. It was to them that the temple service had been instituted. Christ, however, would come not for Israel and Judah alone. He would come for a world of sinners. And here in the passage that is before us, we get a preview of the fact that Jesus died for the world and commissioned His disciples and His church to go to all the nations with the message of His free grace. Where did God visit? He visited Nineveh. The second question is this: what did God say? What did God say? According to verse 4 of Jonah 3, Jonah called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The Lord gave His servant a very particular word for this particular city at this particular time. It was not a general warning of divine judgment. It was very specific. In just under 6 weeks, to be precise, 40 days, Nineveh would be cast down. It would be overthrown. The judgment of her maker was going to descend upon her with sudden, devastating power. The word in the original, rendered in our passage overthrown, is the same word that is found in Genesis 19, used three different times to describe what God did to the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew the cities of the plain. According to Genesis 19, verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. God may have used a massive volcanic eruption to bury the city, the cities on the plain under the sulfur and under the fire. They were utterly destroyed, and you'll recall that there was not a soul that remained in those cities that survived that devastating blow by the Lord of heaven, who came in righteousness and who came in integrity, having borne long with the iniquity of those cities and having investigated carefully to make sure that he knew exactly the degree of their transgressions. But having borne with them for so long, a line was crossed and the judgment of God overtook them. It's the same word that Jonah uses to announce what God was going to do in the great city of Nineveh in 40 days. God is merciful, but he is also dead serious about punishing sin. And the Bible speaks of numerous divine judgments, such as the one we've just noted. It's a theme that begins in the book of Genesis, and it literally carries through all the way to the 66th final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There is a sense in which the Bible is a revelation of divine judgments, all leading towards a final climactic judgment when Jesus Christ will come with his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who have refused to obey the gospel of his Son. The good news of the Bible is against this dark, real backdrop of divine judgment of a holy God who will not tolerate being rejected, who will not tolerate his laws being spurned and rejected, who will pay back the guilty and the impenitent. No one biblical figure spoke more of the judgment to come than Jesus himself. For example, in warning against the sin of having a heart that is given to sexual uncleanness, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verses 27 and following, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then Jesus added, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." He added, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is the kindest person who's ever walked on this planet. Jesus Christ, so full of grace, so full of mercy, so ready to receive the vilest of offenders, but he was willing repeatedly to be candid about what was at stake if people did not take the authority and the holiness of God seriously. Jonah typified Jesus in warning of certain destruction for the impenitent. Question number three is this: what was the response to God's message? What was the response to God's message? Verses 5 through 9 draw our attention to five ways in which the people of this great city responded to Jonah's words. The first thing that we're told is that they believed God. They believed God. They did not scoff. They did not roll their eyes. They did not shrug with indifference. They did not wait to see if some sign would come, maybe about 6 weeks later, of something bad happening. They took to heart the word that Jonah brought to them. And they didn't receive it merely as the message of a man, but as the message of their Maker speaking through this man. They believed that the God who had brought them into this world, a God that they had not known, a God who was unknown to them, having grown up in idolatry and in rank paganism, there was a consciousness, an implanted awareness that is true in every person who has ever lived on this planet, being made in the image of God. There is an implanted awareness of our Maker and of his voice. And as this prophet came through the city, coming one day's work of going from place to place and speaking out the word, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. These people heard the voice of their Creator and believed that God, the real thing, was speaking to them. They trusted this declaration of coming punishment, embracing it as a clear, sure word from heaven. Second, they humbled themselves before God. They humbled themselves before God. They knew themselves to be guilty. They realized immediately, profoundly, that they were deserving of punishment. They did not excuse themselves. They did not blame others. They did not complain that God was being unfair, that God was being too severe. They owned that they had fallen far short of the glory of God. They grieved over their moral and spiritual failures. The fasting, the sackcloth, which is prominent in the narrative, were simply ancient ways of expressing deep grief and humiliation. It can be a mere external form, void of real meaning, but the narrative makes it poignantly clear that in this case it was expressive of something that was going on deep inside. They believed God. They took this word to heart, and immediately and powerfully, they were profoundly brought under a conviction that this God who is and who had brought the world into being and who had brought them into being, this God was the one with whom they had to do. And they had a profound sense of having failed this God, of being guilty before this God. And there's not a word reported of thinking that in any way being overcome by God was somehow unjust. They just owned it. This was what was justified. This is what they had coming. Strikingly, the entire city came under deep conviction. Verse 5 tells us, from the greatest of them to the least of them, the slaves were impacted, the lowest classes were impacted, but not just them. The nobility, the mighty were impacted. The richest people in town were brought to their knees. The most influential movers and shakers were convicted before the God of heaven. The king himself, the narrative makes clear. And in a way that reflects an artistry of narrating, it speaks of the king standing up, putting off, putting on, sitting down. There's a little circle that is performed. And in that circle, what is being described is the king prostrating himself. He comes off of the throne, not worthy of being on a throne. He takes off his royal regalia, not deserving of such adornment. He puts on sackcloth and covers his head with ashes. Again, ancient ways of expressing a deep humiliation and grieving. And then he sits before the Lord in that posture. They felt it was entirely just that God was fiercely angry with them. Third, they called out mightily to God. They called out mightily to God. They were persuaded that God was there. They were convinced that God had spoken. And they were likewise sure that God was a listening God. Or at least they had the hope of God being a listening God, because they are urged by the king to cry out mightily unto the Lord. They called out for mercy. They petitioned heaven for deliverance. Perhaps some had wondered in the past if the stone images or the metal or the wooden images of their many gods, perhaps some of the more thoughtful citizens had wondered at times, the gods that these images represent, are they really there? Do they really hear when I speak to them, when I ask for blessing, when I ask for protection, when I ask for provision, when I ask for guidance? Is there someone on the other side of this image that I know we made ourselves, someone listening? Well, in this case, they cry out, hoping that the real God would hear them and would respond to their cries. Fourth, they turned from their evil ways, in particular from the violence that had marked their culture. They turned from their evil ways, in particular from the violence that had marked their culture. The Assyrians were known in ancient times as a brutal and cruel people. Their rulers in defeating enemies were told by historians would cut the noses off of subdued peoples, and they would brutally disfigure them in that way as a literal in-your-face expression of contempt and scorn. And then historians of ancient times tell us that it was common practice for them to skin their enemies alive, just deliberately acting in a way that would maximize the torment, that would cause the torture to be felt as long and as painfully as possible. And if indeed that was the case, and other parts of the Bible do condemn the Assyrians as being not only arrogant, but being a cruel people, you would expect that that would trickle down and affect the masses. If the leaders were that way, characteristically, you could see how that would color the whole of society. And perhaps Nineveh was a place where the crimes of assault and murder were commonplace. Perhaps Nineveh was the kind of city where there was a tremendous amount of domestic violence that was going on, a lot of hitting and a lot of hurting. Perhaps Nineveh was even the kind of place where children learned from an early age that you prey on those who are weaker. The bully is the one who's going to win. The bully is going to go to the top of the hill. And perhaps it was just characteristic from the children all the way up to the aged, this violence that the king speaks of in particular. The king called for the people to turn away from evil and from such violence. Amidst his pagan understanding, the awakening that took place when the word, which did not come directly from Jonah, it came indirectly. Someone brought the message to him. Having heard about Jonah's message, the indirect word comes to him, but it brought about an awakening in his conscience whereby he's aware that repentance cannot be just a show. It cannot be just words. It cannot be just a kind of generic improvement, but particular deeds must be done away with. They must be put off. Fifth, they hoped in God's mercy. We're looking at five ways in which the people responded to the message of God. And the fifth way that the narrative draws our attention to is they hoped in God's mercy. The king asked, verse 9, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." Evidently, the announcement of 40 days and then Nineveh would be overthrown, just that fact of 40 days, perhaps that was key in imparting to the king's heart a hope that space was being given them to repent, whereby if they did turn away from their evil ways, perhaps God would relent and not bring upon them the catastrophic judgment that had been announced through his messenger. And he takes advantage of the fact that God had not just brought judgment down suddenly and decisively. There was time. God was giving about 6 weeks of time. And he seizes upon that to urge the entire populace of this great city to deal with their evil deeds, to put them away, to humble themselves before God, and to be so totally into the moment that even their livestock would join them in the fasting, and that they would seek as an entire living community to prostrate themselves before God, begging him to have mercy, with there being an underlying hope that God, who had announced this judgment, might prove willing to turn from it. And of course, the king was right. Real repentance includes the conviction that the Lord rewards those who seek him. It is never a vain thing in this life to seek God for mercy. No matter how deep your hole is, no matter how many times you've blown it, no matter how dark the hypocrisy may be, no matter how many times you may have said, I'm sorry in the past, only to go back to that vice again, it is never an empty thing to sincerely plead with God to pity you. Jesus made it very clear that in this life, even for the worst of offenders, his arms are outstretched. And whatever he says about hell, and whatever he says about the holiness of God, and whatever he says about the necessity of being born again and the necessity of a holy life, whatever else our Lord says, and he says a lot else, central to what he says is, come to me, just as you are, and I'll receive you. In all five of these responses to the word of God, the people of Nineveh showed themselves to be radically different from the covenant nation, Israel, during this period of their history and during their overall history as a nation. 2 Kings 17, verses 13 and 14, written during the days of Jonah, makes this comment. 2 Kings 17, 13 and 14, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. The passage closes on this note. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. That was Israel, characteristically. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And in the days of Elijah and Elisha, God put on a show, as it were, the supernatural works that happened on the right and on the left. And yet those who had been so privileged, receiving the covenants and receiving the law and receiving the word, they were stubborn. They did not, would not believe God. Are there people sitting here this evening? That's you. Are there some young people here? Maybe some not so young people here. You're not responding to the word of God with genuine contrition and faith. You hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it. But it hasn't broken you. It hasn't brought you to your knees. It hasn't brought you sincerely to the only one who can rescue. Jesus would say to his generation, Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And I tell you, one greater than Jonah is here. Would Jesus say something like that to somebody here this evening? They repented under Jonah's preaching. You heard one far greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and word, were speaking, and yet you repented not. Question number four in the larger outline. What was God's response to how the people responded? Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He demonstrated that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and live. And of course, when we step back and look at the mega narrative of the Bible, this is why God sent his Son. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Question number five. Who did God use in this extraordinary visitation of this great pagan city? And of course, he used Jonah. And most of you know the story of Jonah, and you know that in an unusual way, he was an unworthy servant of the Lord. Chapter 3 begins by noting that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And that phrase, the second time, harkens back to the opening verses of the week, of the book, where we read of the word of the Lord having come to Jonah the first time. And most of you know the story of what happened. The first time the Lord had summoned Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh, Jonah had defied the Lord, and he had fled from the presence of the Lord, as if such a thing is possible, taking a ship, going in a direction diametrically different from that which the Lord had commanded his servant to go in. God had pursued him with heavy chastening, but also with love and grace. One of the lessons of the book of Jonah, one of the lessons of the Bible, is that so often God gives sinners a second chance. And Jonah had totally blown the opening commission. But God graciously brought him to a sense of his sin and to a humble, earnest crying out for deliverance. And then God comes right back and says, we're gonna try this again. Arise, go to Nineveh. It's wonderful that God gave King David a second chance, that God gave the Apostle Peter a second chance. Perhaps there are some listening tonight, as you look back upon your past, perhaps even your very recent past, there's a large sense of just having messed up a lot. And perhaps a feeling and a thought that things are so messed up that it's beyond repair, that it's over, that book, it just needs to be sent to the printer. There is no additional chapter of hope and of grace. It's done. And I appeal to you to remember the message of Jonah. If you go on in the book of Jonah beyond what we're looking at tonight to chapter 4, you'll see that he's not a pristine, pure example of a repentant sinner. You know, he would grieve in a bad way over God having mercy. He would resent God having mercy. You read the opening chapter, and Jonah gets in a heap of trouble. And a pagan ship captain is concerned and has pity and says, let's cry out to God. Let's act. God might pity us. And later, before they throw him into the sea, the sailors, pagan sailors, reflect that same sensitivity to there being a pity in God. They cry out to God to not hold this against them. They want to take some step where perhaps God would relent. Of course, in the big story of Jonah, God does relent concerning the Ninevites. And you see all these figures that are interested in pity and displaying pity, with the one exception being Jonah. Jonah resents divine pity. He hated the Assyrians. He hated the way that they had been instrumental in Israel's history at times in bringing suffering into their lives. He knew the cruelty of the Assyrians. And for him, there was only one doorway for the Assyrians to go into, and that was hell. Punish them, God. Deal with them. No room for grace. And the overarching message of Jonah as a book, it closes on this note in chapter 4, verse 11, is the pity of God. And because God does delight in showing mercy, as long as we're in this world, there are fresh opportunities. And some of you may need to really ask God to help you to believe that. No matter how messed up things have become. Well, what God did through Jonah was indeed extraordinary, but one far greater than Jonah has come. He reigns on high, and he makes churches like this one his house. This is where Jesus lives on earth by way of his Spirit, in the midst of his gathered people. And as we close tonight, I want to encourage us to seek to feed an expectation and a prayer that we'll see God work in larger ways. God doesn't owe us that. God hasn't specifically promised that. But I want to encourage you to seek to feed before the Lord an expectation and a prayer that we would see God work in larger ways, visiting us with his Spirit. I'm praying that God will work in such a way in our midst and through us that we will come to feel compelled that we need to create more seating room for the Word of God to be heard. And again, God hasn't promised that, and God doesn't owe us that. But wouldn't it be thrilling to see just fresh displays of God by his Spirit creating a hunger for himself and an attentiveness to his word, whereby when we gather, there wouldn't be an empty seat. There would be seats filled, eager to hear the God of heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder these things, and we thank you that while our culture and age is far removed from the age in which Jonah lived, you are the unchanging God, every bit the same today as you were then so many centuries ago. Your arm has not grown shorter over the decades. Your power has not diminished over the millennia. And, oh God, are you not concerned for the hallowing of your name? Are you not deeply determined to advance your cause? Have you not told us that heaven rejoices in your presence when even one lost sheep is found and brought back into the fold? Lord, have you not told us such things to encourage us to seek you, that many lost ones would be found and brought into the fold. We ask you for that. We pray for fresh wind and fresh fire from heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.